We're going to have our Bible reading for this morning, and Anne McDonald is going to come and read for us. Thank you, Anne.
There are two readings today, both taken from the book of Matthew, and both entitled in the Bible, Divorce. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And then moving on to chapter 19, starting at verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery."
Wow, it doesn't get any easier, does it? Okay, so as I'm sure you know, we are in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus isn't simply giving a new set of moral commands. He's kind of setting out a new way of living, really, isn't he? A new way of living in God's kingdom. And for those who are sat listening on that mountainside, he's inviting them to be to embrace this, I suppose, to live this new way. And I guess the thing about Jesus, he didn't only teach a new way of living, he lived it himself. And he invites them, and of course he invites us now, 2,000 years later, to walk this new life. We've already said a key verse for kind of understanding, certainly Matthew chapter 5, is the verse at the end, verse 20, where he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, Jesus doesn't mix his words, does he, or mince his words, or water things down. It's very, very straight to the point. And the rest of chapter 5, we have, I think it has six commands or points from the Old Testament which Jesus will elaborate on. And they all begin the same way. "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." "You have heard, but I tell you." And we've already looked at a couple of them. We've looked at murder, you know, "Thou shalt not murder." And then we looked at adultery, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And today we have the joy of speaking about divorce. I have to say, this is probably the hardest sermon I've ever had to sort of prepare for. And it's a very challenging subject. It's challenging for lots of reasons. Let me give you a few of those reasons. One is there are different legitimate approaches we could take to this. We can go down the route that marriage is sacred, remember your vows, Jesus is against divorce. The whole weight of the New Testament points to, divorce is not a good thing. Or we can go down the route of God's compassion for those who've been hurt in divorce. So there are different kind of paths or routes, I suppose, we could take. Another challenge is that there are so many scenarios, personal scenarios, related to this, aren't there? Which have no easy answers. And I guess the simple thing to do then would just be to turn a blind eye, to never talk about it, to never mention about divorce to anyone. And that would be the easy option. The hard option, I guess, would be to think through prayerfully and wisely, what does God say to 1,000 different situations? And I guess another challenge is that the standard, if you like, or what we have in Scripture, the bar is so much higher than what we find in society. There's a huge disparity, I suppose, between what we read in the Bible, what we just Anne just read to us, and what society would say. Back in 1975, Paul Simon released a song that became an instant hit. Let me read some of the words. You might remember this. "The problem is all inside your head," she said to me. "The answer is easy if you take it logically. I'd like to help you with your struggle to be free. There must be 50 ways to leave your lover. If you just slip out the back, Jack, make a new plan, Stan, don't need to be coy, Roy, just get yourself free." See, the bar of our culture has set divorce pretty much along the lines of no-fault divorce based on irreconcilable differences. I've said that word so many times this week, and I thought I nailed it. Obviously not. No. And yet when you think about marriage, because I think there's an irony here, marriage itself is all about trying to work through irreconcilable differences. If you're married, you know that to be true. You marry the opposite, don't you? Man and woman are opposite, not just biologically or physically, And so we spend our whole lives trying to work with and work through those many differences. Now, of course, when people stand at the altar, nobody plans to get divorced, do they? That is the furthest thought from your mind. Think about preparing for a wedding. It could involve a whole year, if not longer, in planning a wedding. And it never, the thought of it never really leaves you. What will you wear? Who will you invite? Who will be the best man? Who will be the bridesmaids? A photographer, cake, flowers, musicians. It just becomes endless, doesn't it? New outfits for those who are going to come to the wedding. People might take time off work. People might travel a long, long way to be there. And that day is full of excitement, full of anticipation. And that in itself, I think, is largely based on the promise that you will make to one another. where you say, I take you as my lawful wedded wife or husband to have and to hold for this day forward, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. And yet when a marriage kind of goes south, when it breaks down, there are no invites, no new outfits, no photographer, no after-dinner speeches, no celebrations. And so it's gone from the ideal to an ordeal. And of course, the ending of a marriage doesn't just happen suddenly. You know, it's not like one day you're happily married and the next day you're not. It's usually over time, isn't it? Like a thousand cuts on wounds that happen slowly over time. And the death of a marriage, or the end of a marriage, I would say is one of the most painful human experiences. Because it's not just the couple themselves. I mean, if there are children, then of course they're deeply affected by that. The parents of the couple are also affected by that. It might mean moving house. It might mean moving to a new area. It affects friends as well. If you're a couple, you've been used to going out with other couples, suddenly it becomes quite awkward. If it's now just one of you, and which one? Just before we look at our Bible passage, I should say a couple of things. One is, I cannot possibly say everything there is to say on this subject. And secondly, I cannot answer all your questions on this subject. I just don't have all the answers. What I would say, if anybody does want to talk to me, or I'd encourage you to talk to someone if it is an issue for you, I am certainly available for that. Okay, let's look at our passage, or the first one that Anne read to us. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't think we have any problem understanding what's been said there. There are no strange kind of nuances to that. It's fairly straightforward, I think. The problem I think we have is there's a massive difference between first century Jewish culture and our culture today. And that does matter. That matters very, very much. For example, there was a lively debate at the time as to what legally constituted a divorce. What were the grounds in which a man could divorce his wife? And I put it that way because a woman couldn't divorce her husband. Don't know if you knew that or not, but it only worked one way. So, for example, we cannot change the pronouns in these verses. It simply would not make any sense. If we go back to the question that was being debated as to what legally constituted divorce, there were basically two views about divorce. A rabbi, Shammai, he took the view that a man could legally divorce his wife only on the grounds of adultery. A more liberal rabbi, by the name of Rabbi Hillel took very much the opposite view. And for him, you could pretty much divorce your wife for any kind of minor indiscretion. As long as you gave her the certificate, of course, the certificate of divorce. Now, guess which one was most popular? Yeah, you've guessed, haven't you? The liberal one. So this certificate of divorce, what do we know about that? Where does it even come from? Well, it comes in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. So I'll read this to you. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. Okay, so the word displeasing is used, and the word indecent. The word indecent in Greek is the word porneia. I think we know what word we get from that today, pornography. And so Rabbi Shammai took this word to mean adultery. But it couldn't have meant adultery. For the simple reason, we know the punishment for adultery was death. Not divorce. As I say, Rabbi Hillel broadened this word to mean any minor indiscretion on the part of the wife. And I'll give you a few of those. If she burned the dinner, that was grounds for divorce. If she had a very loud voice, and so loud that the next door neighbor could hear her, grounds for divorce. If she was a quarrelsome wife, if she went outside with her head uncovered, or spoke to men in the street, or spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents, these were all grounds for divorce. It didn't mean you had to divorce, of course, but there were grounds for divorce. So unsurprisingly, divorce was actually quite common, even amongst the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the scribes. You know, they too would divorce almost on a whim. So I hope you can see what is going on. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, a righteous divorce only required a minor indiscretion on the part of the wife, and coupled with a certificate of divorce. The certificate of divorce was known as a freedom paper, as the wife was no longer the property or possession of the husband, and was now free to remarry. See, for the Jewish people, divorce wasn't such a big moral problem as long as you gave the certificate of divorce. And Jesus is going to make it very clear that they have totally missed the point. Marriage isn't about a certificate. It's about a covenant. It's not about the paperwork. It's about the promise that you make. I have to say, I've been pretty much sort of geeked out looking at articles and reading commentaries and, well, just been a bit of a headache in all honesty. And then I came across, well, I looked at the Message, you know, Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible, and I wish I had read this earlier, because for me, he just nails the whole issue. And I want to read this to you. from the Message. He says, remember the scripture that says, whoever divorces his wife, let him do it legally, giving her divorce papers and her legal rights. Too many of you are using that as a cover for selfishness and whim, pretending to be righteous just because you're legal. Please, no more pretending. If you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress, unless she has already made herself that by sexual promiscuity. And if you marry such a divorced adulteress, you are automatically an adulterer yourself. You can't use legal cover to mask moral failure. I just think that is absolutely brilliant. Just a couple of things on that. Why does Jesus say, if you divorce your wife, you're responsible for making her an adulteress? Well, I think it's because Jesus is assuming she will remarry. If a woman didn't marry again, you know, she was toast. She had nothing. Absolutely nothing. She had no rights, no one to provide for her, no government handouts, no safety nets, no nothing. By the way, that's probably why in the New Testament, the early church is to care for who? Widows and orphans. Because they were amongst the most vulnerable people in society. Secondly, perhaps you notice, where does Jesus place the guilt? On the husband. If he divorces his wife on a whim and she remarries, then he is guilty of making her an adulteress. Why? Because she is still in covenant with him. As Eugene Peterson says, you cannot use legal cover. You know, you've got a certificate, what more do you want? For your own moral failure. If we go to Matthew 19, Jesus, well, he reinforces the point, but he says a few other things as well. So Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to him, don't they? And they're going to test him. They're trying to trap him, to trip him up. And they begin in verse 3 by asking the big question of the day. So verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You know, that was the big question. Haven't you read, he replied. Now, I always smile when I read that. Because here's Jesus talking to the sort of theologians of his day, the Bible scholars of his day. You know, haven't you read your Bible? But he wouldn't say that to us, of course, would he? Because we do read our Bible, don't we? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? By the way, Moses never commanded that. They just kind of slip that in. The Bible never commands divorce. That was a concession, not a command. Anyway, verse 8, Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So do you see what Jesus does here? He first of all takes the Pharisees back to God's original plan in Genesis chapter 2, where one man and one woman come together and become one flesh, one new entity. Then he says the reason Moses gave this allowance for divorce is because your hearts were hard. But it was never that way from the beginning. You know, behind every broken relationship, and certainly behind every divorce, somewhere in the equation, I would suggest there is hardness of heart in one or perhaps both spouses. And that's what Jesus attributes this permitting of divorce. That's what he puts it down to. He says it was because your hearts were hard. I mean, what does a hard heart look like in a relationship? Well, I've tried to put a few things together. It might mean that one spouse is just wanting his or her way all the time. You know, their desires rather than thinking about the other. Or maybe it looks like an unwillingness to repent or confess or forgive. Maybe a hardness of heart. You know, it has many faces, I suppose. Maybe it looks like someone who has put lust before their promise. Or maybe it looks like an unwillingness to listen to God's Spirit and work towards reconciliation. You know, hardness of heart. Somehow kind of digging heels in. So Jesus says there was this allowance for divorce based on the fact, or because of the fact, of human hardness of heart. See, for Jesus, marriage is about one man and one woman coming together in a covenant of lifelong faithfulness, and it's not to be broken except for sexual immorality on the part of one of the spouses. That's what it says in Matthew 19. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And Jesus doesn't budge on that. In many ways, we've looked at that, we've looked at the truth of that, and yet there's much compassion as well, which perhaps is not so easy to see. On the surface, it just looks like Jesus is saying hard things. And he is. But if you look closely, there's really a lot of compassion. And I think we see the compassion as we kind of look at this cultural difference. What was happening at the time? So just to remind you, not only men had the power to divorce. If a woman was divorced, she had no way of providing for herself. She had no rights, nothing at all. Add to that, if a man could divorce his wife on a whim, all he had to do was sign this piece of paper, and then marriage essentially becomes a playground for men to have their needs met, really, but at the expense of women. Not nice to think that way, but that is how it was. And Jesus' teaching, I would suggest, is radically different from that. Who is Jesus standing up for in these verses? I think it's a good question to ask. Who is he standing up for? It's the man. because Scripture had been so twisted. If we go back to Matthew 5 and verse 32, when Jesus says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So again, who is the guilty one here? It's the man who divorces his wife on a whim. He's guilty then of making her an adulterer. And if he then goes on to marry himself again, he becomes like a double adulterer. This is Jesus upholding and protecting the dignity of women. And I would suggest in a way that was just so radical, in a way that just didn't happen. And maybe we don't sort of perceive just how radical that was. And when we combine all of that with Matthew 19, where divorce was never part of God's plan, I think we get two things being held in tension. On the one hand, Jesus is very clear that marriage is this coming together of a man and a woman for life in covenant faithfulness. And yet on the other hand, Jesus is fully aware of our fallenness, our sinfulness, and our inability sometimes to keep our promises, or to simplify our hardness of heart. And that is a very difficult tension to hold. And yet I think that's what he's doing. I mean, divorce is never, the Bible says God hates divorce. It's never part of God's plan. And yet, God knows our frailty and our weakness. I've put down here, sometimes divorce might even be a gift of God's grace. That's maybe, I think, in one of the questions I posed as well. And I think that's true. But it should always be a last resort. It should always be a last resort. Just one or two things almost in closing, really. Rather than divorce, and perhaps maybe this is your experience, a time of separation would be a wise way to go. With the purpose of working towards reconciliation. Maybe time away to pray, to fast, maybe time away to receive counseling, to receive healing. And perhaps if you're in a situation or someone's in a situation where actually the wife is unsafe to be at home, then separation would be a very wise thing to do. I would suggest get out of the house if you're not safe. So a time of separation would be, I think, a wise step that could avoid going down the path of divorce. Does God, and I've come across all sorts of situations over the last 20 odd years. Does God want someone to live in an unhappy, unloving marriage? Interesting question. I would say perhaps, sometimes. Maybe we could learn so much through that hardship. Maybe we can learn about forgiveness. Maybe we can learn about unconditional love. All sorts of things that we might learn by sticking it out. I mean, there are lots of grounds that are things that are not grounds for divorce, like my spouse is an alcoholic, or my spouse is into pornography, or my spouse doesn't meet my sexual needs. And I've heard all of those. For me, those are not grounds for divorce. And you can fill out the blank, my spouse, ... can't you? Is not this. For me, those are grounds for counseling. These are grounds for getting help rather than for divorce. In closing, I'll be glad when it's over. In closing, I would say guard your marriage. Guard your marriage. It's probably one of the most precious gifts God has given you if you're married. You know, don't think you're above temptation. Take walks together. Make sure communication stays open. Pray together. Don't take your marriage for granted. We have an enemy who would do anything to come between and destroy. Marriage is a sacred institution. If we're struggling in our marriage, don't struggle alone. Please talk to someone. No, God is in the business of reconciling. God is in the business of healing and restoring. And there are many marriages which you know, thought were so much on the rocks that have been turned around. So don't struggle alone. Please talk to someone. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can rest in your love, in your grace, in your compassion. We bless you, Lord, for your grace and love no bounds. So we thank you. We thank you for the time we've shared together to praise your wonderful name, to hear your word, to pray together and think about the wider world. And now, Lord, we pray that you'll go with us into this new week. The God that we've worshipped today, the God that we adore, the God who is so committed to us, in covenant with us. Lord, thank you that you are indeed a faithful God. So we commit ourselves to you, Lord. Would you walk with us? Would you bless us? Would you meet us where we are? Would you make us to be a blessing? So hear our prayer, Lord, and receive all our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.